The following message is from New Life Gillette series, How to Be Happy. This week, Pastor Mike presents part three of this series.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you this Sunday morning. When I came in this morning, it was about to rain. Is it going to rain? No? Yes, possibly. No weather forecasters in the room, apparently. Okay, well, good morning. Welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison. Welcome to those of you who are here in the room. We are in week three, the last week of a series called How to Be Happy. We're starting a new series next week, but we have to talk about happiness. We're not talking about like the here today, gone tomorrow, I'm emotional now, won't be later type happiness. We're talking about the lasting, long-term kind of happiness. And we have to talk about it because in our lives, happiness is elusive. It's hard to grasp, it's hard to hold on to, and when we get a glimpse of it, then we lose track of it and we forget what it is. And that's because usually when we think about the question, am I happy, we move on to thinking about myself, thinking about me. What do I need to do to be happy? And when we think about ourselves, it takes us the opposite direction because inevitably we come to the conclusion that none of us are really all that great in ourselves. Like, if I think about myself too much, I'm going to get depressed because there's just so much that needs to be fixed, right? There's so much about me that's not really worthy of my attention. And so inevitably, as we start to think about ourselves more, we become less happy because usually when we think about ourselves, we're thinking about our circumstances, our current emotions, our current situation, our finances, our relationships. And it's depressing. When I was back home visiting some family, I have a brother and sister-in-law who have 8 boys. Yes, they have 8 sons. And they're still alive, believe it or not. And so two of their younger sons were playing in the living room. And they're running around the dining room table. And the older one, it's coming this way, and the younger one is coming this way around the dining room table, and right as they come around the corner, smack, and the lip of the older one hits the forehead of the younger one, and instantly you recognize they are both hurting. But you know so for different reasons, because the younger one, the way he reacts to being hurt is the waterfall is coming, he's screaming, running to mom, raising, because you realize he was hurt, because his head was hit by his older brother's lip. Apparently that hurt him a lot, and he made a scene about it. And then the older one of the two also got hurt, obviously probably hurt more because it was lip to forehead, but his reaction was different. His eyes kind of got watery, you know, and you could tell he was hurt, but he was trying to hide it. And so he did one of those where he kind of like walked slowly and tried to hide that he was hurt and put his head in his mom's stomach and then couldn't help it and started crying because he was hurt. And but what was the difference? I turned to my sister-in-law, I said, how is it that the younger one could not care less what he looked like in the moment? All he could think about was the pain he was feeling. And the older one instantly went to, now what do I look like? I'm feeling pain, but the desire to not look like I'm hurt is overwhelming the desire to express the emotion of pain. He had replaced showing the emotion of pain with the desire of showing people that he was tough, that he wasn't a little boy anymore. And something happened in that year and a half period of transition where he had developed this self-consciousness, this recognition of what people are thinking about him. And this happens in all of our lives. As we grow up, as we mature, we begin to become self-conscious about things. We begin to think about what people think about us, and in early stages of life, we start to address our behavior to the people around us. Then as we get older, it gets even worse. As teenagers, it's like a full-blown, everything I do is in order to make myself look a certain way to my friends, right? You remember this if you were a teenager. If you're a teenager in the room, you can relate to the fact that your mind is constantly thinking about, what do people think about me? Or what do I have to do to impress people? When I was a teenager, I'm ashamed to admit this, but when I was a teenager, I sagged. Why the heck did I think it would be cool if I pulled my pants down so that people could see my underwear? I have no clue, but I thought by doing that, I was going to be cool. Right? Is this still cool? People still do it. It was never cool, true, but do they still do it thinking it's cool? Why the heck is that cool? I don't understand it. I would like to get to the bottom, bottom of it. I would like to get to the bottom of why that was cool when I was a teenager, but I was willing to do anything necessary to impress my friends, including in showing them my underwear. And then I get to college, and it doesn't really get better. I remember my first week of college, parents drop you off, and they leave, and I'm all excited because I'm on my own, right? And I'm sitting in my dorm room for the first time by myself because my roommate is somewhere else, and I'm sitting there, and I'm starting to think, I don't have any friends. Like, I have friends. I could call them on the phone. We didn't have cell phones, but I could call them on my room phone. Remember those? Those existed. I can call my friends on my room phone, but I don't have anybody here. So it was in this moment of insecurity that I start hearing a bunch of laughter and inside jokes and everybody having fun out in the lobby outside of my room. And I'm thinking, I'm alone! What do I got to do in this moment to impress people? To get into the in crowd, to make friends? And then it starts. When you're in college, you just kind of get to do a restart, you know? Like, nobody knows who you were before, so you can dress however you want. You can do whatever you want. And you start to act differently in order to fit into the crowd that you want to be in because you're insecure about not having that group, not having those people. And so I started to mold myself. I'd have a different personality for the different groups I was trying to get into, and any one of them accepting me would have been fine. I just needed to be in an in crowd. Maybe I was the only one who experienced this in college, but it was such an impact that I remember it to this day, and it is in these times that we become self-consumed. We start to strategize how we're going to act, who we're going to become, what we're going to look like. And it's not healthy. In fact, it's quite depressing. Because none of us are really all that cool in reality. When you get to the root of it, when you look down deep, we all start to realize that we look at ourselves enough, we kind of just, man, there's a lot about me that needs to change. And it's depressing. So what do you do about it? Stop it. Stop becoming so self-consumed. Start thinking about others, because that group that you want to be in with, if you really look at them, you'll start to see a lot of them are just as broken as you are. A lot of them are feeling the same needs that you are. Maybe they're trying a little harder than you, but a lot of them are just as broken as you are. When we were in elementary school, people would tell us that if you're ever feeling left out, go find that kid who's sitting by himself in the lunchroom and go sit by him, right? You got an instant friend. That does not just apply in elementary school. That applies in adulthood and all throughout lives. By the way, teenagers, there's no such thing as an adult. We're all just older versions of you. We all just take it a little bit farther. And we do all this stuff to impress the people, impress our neighbors, impress our friends, impress the people at church and at work. We got to show that we have status. And we're something cool while we're suppressing our insecurity about who we are. Because the reality is we are. So what do? We go out and we find somebody that needs to be served. Somebody that needs to be helped. And eventually, by doing so, we realize that it's not all about us. And in serving people, we recognize that maybe we do have some worth, and it's not in ourselves and it's not in our pride. Maybe our worth is in how we help other people. So if you want to be happy, serve. I want to tell you a story today, and it's one of the stories that Jesus told while he was here on earth. It's a parable. He made it up. A parable is a story with a point that he's trying to convey. It's not a true story. It's just a message that Jesus was teaching by telling a made-up story. And sometimes we read these stories and we just kind of glance over a lot of the details of the story to get to the big point. That's how we read these stories. They've all got a big point, right? So you got to find the big point. Well, usually if it's one of these stories that Jesus told, the big point is just part of what you can get out of it. You can keep reading it and keep reading it and just keep getting more big points out of it. And each one of us are going to come up with a different big point. So today I want to read one of those stories. And as I do, we're going to do it slowly so we can get more than just the main point out of it. It's the reason why our children's ministry, Kids Zone, is completely focused on the big story. Our goal in Kids Zone is that if your child goes to Kids Zone from the time that they are a baby to the time that they finish sixth grade, which is when Kids Zone cuts off, and they go on to New Life Youth. New Life Youth, the goal is to cast lasting vision about the church, God's church. But for Kids Zone, it's that by the time when they graduate sixth grade, they know what we call the big story. The like beginning of time to end of time story. And they can put it on a timeline, and they've dug deep into some of these stories. And they know how God has worked all of us, each and every one of us, into his big story. That's the goal of Kids Zone, because the story is where our truth is found. That's how Jesus chose to convey truth to us, through stories. So let's read one of these stories. It's called the Rich Man and Lazarus story, parable. You've read it. It's found in the book of Luke, and it goes like this. Jesus said there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed. Try to picture this scenario in your head. Splendidly clothed in purple and fine linens, and who lived each day in luxury. So there was a rich man who lived in luxury, and he wore what color? Purple. So if we're going to do some investigation, we know that people in that time, if they wore purple, it's because of the position that they held. So we have one of three options. This man is either filthy, stinking rich, or he's royalty, or he's a priest. Those are the three people that wore purple in this time. Filthy rich. Okay, there's four. Filthy rich, royalty, priest, or a Camels fan. Those are the only people in their time that wore purple. And because the Bible doesn't tell us that he was royalty, and the story doesn't tell us that he was a priest, it's kind of logical that we would assume that this man is filthy, stinking rich. So Jesus is wanting you to picture, as you hear this story, the richest guy you can think of. He's wanting you to picture Jeff Bezos of their time in our modern day, or Bill Gates, or whoever you can think of that's filthy, stinking rich. So we picture the story. We don't just move on past the details. And at Jeff Bezos' gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. So picture it. At his gate, turn this story into a picture. Describe the gate in your mind. What does it look like as you picture this story? And they probably have a security system of some kind. There's security dogs, guard dogs, to keep out the beggars like this poor man that we read about named Lazarus. So what's your image of the rich man as you're picturing this? What does he look like? What does he act? We have to assume that he's selfish. We know he's rich. He's not a super compassionate guy. What do you picture Lazarus as? He's poor. He's humble. Probably not dressed very well. And what about the name of the poor man? This is a hapax legomenon. That means it's the only time in all of Scripture this happens. It is the only time that Jesus told the story and he gave a character a name. Usually people were always just described as their situation or who they were or what nationality they were. This is the only story that Jesus told in which he gave a character a name. Why would he do this? Well, if I was making up a story and there were two characters in the story, and I said one of the characters was named Darcy, that's my wife's name, and the other character was a filthy, stinking rich guy, what would you assume I'm trying to convey about the two characters in the story? You would assume that I'm trying to tell you that one of the characters is crazy hot and the other one's rich or something. You can assume, based on how I name the characters, who they are. If I'm telling a story about two football teams and I tell you that one of the teams is named the Kansas City Chiefs, praise him, and the other one is named the Denver Ponies, you can assume what I'm trying to convey about the characters in this story. So when Jesus tells a story and he talks about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus, let's talk about his name. Who else do we know in the Bible who was named Lazarus? Lazarus was Jesus' best friend. In real life, not in this story, but in real life, Jesus had a best friend. His name was Lazarus. You can read the story in the book of John. And Lazarus, Jesus' best friend, dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And so when Jesus is telling a story about a poor man named Lazarus, you can assume that he's trying to paint this poor man in a specific light. He's trying to get you to picture a best friend when he talks about Lazarus. What else do we see in this verse? We see that he was laid at the rich man's gate. Now, if you're a filthy, stinking rich guy, would you allow somebody to drop off a homeless man to live on your doorstep every day? My guess is you would not allow that. But for some reason, this guy has. Let's move on. Verse 21. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Okay, so let's talk about this. If you are longing for food, that's more than just, the word here in the original language is the idea that he's starving. This guy is famished. He needs this food. And so this guy is starving, and he's probably been abandoned here by his family, the ones who have separated themselves from him. And we also see that the dogs are licking his sores, which means the sores are oozing. He probably has a disease. And we know about in this time that there was a disease rampant. What was it? Anybody know? Leprosy. So this guy has leprosy in Jesus' story, and it's an advanced stage of leprosy because the sores are oozing. And also, we know that if it's an advanced stage of leprosy, then it's more contagious, which means there is a contagious guy living at the doorstep of Jeff Bezos. Why is this being allowed to happen? On top of this, this violates every rule of Judaism. Judaism would say that if there is somebody with leprosy, you separate yourself. You cast them out. Get them away from you so that you do not catch the disease. And as you picture this gate, you picture who's moving in and out of this gate. You assume that the movers and the shakers, the famous people, the wealthy people, the strong people in this society are moving in and out of this gate. And you assume that they're going up to Jeff Bezos and saying, "Why are you letting this guy live on your doorstep? We're going to catch a disease. Get him away from here." Yet somehow, this poor man with leprosy is allowed to live on the doorstep. This could be one of the most positive portrayals of a rich guy in all of Scripture. Usually, especially if Jesus is telling the story, the rich guy is the bad guy in the story. And this is kind of true in this case, but this is a positive twist on what a rich guy would do. Because normally a rich guy would not allow this to happen. Lazarus has been on this doorstep so long that he's even formed a personal relationship with the guard dogs. Verse 22, finally the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. So they both die. But Lazarus is in heaven with Abraham, the poor man. So everyone in Jesus' day is hearing Jesus tell this story, and they're thinking, "Are you kidding me? You just put the poor guy in heaven and the rich guy in hell? The rich guy is the one that belongs with Abraham in heaven, not Lazarus. The worst of the worst scum is hanging out with who they saw is almost a god, Abraham. And the rich guy is in hell." The story seems to be backward to them. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything that you wanted. During your lifetime you had everything you wanted. You didn't have needs. You didn't wonder about how you were going to feed yourself day to day. You didn't wonder about where you're going to get your clothes. and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. Jeff, the rich man, has lost control. He can't even get a drop of water on his tongue to alleviate his anguish. He doesn't have any power anymore. It's the opposite of what he experienced in his life. In his life, he probably used people for power. He probably positioned himself for power. And maybe he began to realize that he should have prioritized service, not control. Help people instead of using people, he realized. Because when the rich man was on earth, he had to use people to get things done, we assume. Now he sees that none of that mattered, and none of them that got him anywhere. Verse 26, and besides, there's a great chasm separating us. There's a great chasm between heaven and hell, where you are and where I am. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross, I think this is a play on words. No one can cross the chasm between heaven and hell. No one can cross over to us from there. Do you think that possibly this could be a foreshadowing of a possible crossing of the distance between heaven and hell? So Jesus is telling the story about crossing the chasm between heaven and hell. This is a foreshadowing of what he would do later in his life. He did a lot of this in his story. Pay attention to how all of what happened up until the death of Christ points to the death and resurrection Christ. Verse 27, then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. So what just happened? We just turned a corner here. A major shift has just happened in the story. The rich man seems to be all about himself all the way through the story. Everything in this story is me, me, me. And then a shift has taken place. And all of a sudden, he's talking about his family. Maybe it's because the rich man realized that it was important to prioritize compassion and not comparison. So, when he's down in this world and he's doing everything he can to glorify himself, to prioritize himself, and he's using people to accomplish it, he realizes that that got him nowhere. There are people in this world who have things better than you do. Inevitably, there are people around you that are prettier than you or more successful than you or they have more money than you. And naturally, we compare ourselves to those people. Naturally, we just want to be better than the people who have a little bit more than us. Even though there are people that have less than us, we want to compare to those people. That's why comparison kills confidence, because of who we naturally compare ourselves to. You're going to be depressed if you compare yourself to everyone else. And this problem is compounded tenfold because of a recent phenomenon in our world, social media. Because how does social media work? We portray ourselves in the most positive possible light we can, right? It's like when my kid's smile is perfect, I put his picture on social media. Not when he's screaming and throwing things and throwing a fit. Right? I think everything I put on social media, at least at some point it crosses my mind, what does this make me look like? When we put things on social media, we think about how other people have posted similar things and about how we can make ourselves look just as good as they do. We take selfies, but we do so in an elevated, so get rid of the double chin a little bit, so we take a selfie with the camera held up a little bit so we can make ourselves look as good as we possibly can on social media. So as we're scrolling through our Facebook feeds and we see all these people with these perfect lives, and when we think about ourselves, the first thing we think about are how things are falling apart. We're thinking about how we're not happy with our weight. We're thinking about our financial situation. We're thinking about how our relationships are breaking down, how we don't have what they have. And so we compare the worst of us to the best of them, and that's depressing. And this is how we live our lives. There is no question why in the world depression is excelling at such a magnificent rate. It's because we have adopted a lifestyle of self comparison and self-focus. If you ever go on a missions trip to a third world country, let me tell you what happens. You go on a missions trip to a third world country and the people that are surrounding you are people who have less than you from an American perspective. And we start to think we have more than them and we're happier than they are, and we compare ourselves naturally to them, and we start to realize how much we have compared to what they have. So that missions trip did more for you than it ever did for the people that you went to serve. So again, if you want to be happy, you have to learn to serve. Compassion rather than comparison. Let's move on. Verse 28. For I have five brothers. Whenever there's a detail, like a color or a number or a name, that just kind of seems to be out of place in a story. I mean, this is a made-up story. So why didn't Jesus say, for I have brothers? He threw a number in there. Maybe he's trying to convey something to us in this number, because we don't know the number of guard dogs. We don't know the number of other people who are sick. We don't know anything else as far as details in the story except for the areas in which Jesus was trying to convey something to us. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn, he's talking about, the rich man is talking about sending Lazarus. And I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. So why is Jesus telling us that he has five brothers? We don't know, really. And we can do some guessing at this. But I would guess that this number is in there to tell us that the rich man thought he had five brothers, but he actually had six. He thought that he had, that God had put five brothers in his life, but he actually had a sixth brother all along, Lazarus. So what does Jesus want us to do? Jesus expects us not to allow the poor man to sit outside the gate, not to just throw him some scraps every once in a while. Jesus is teaching that you should open up the gate. Don't just give to the poor, welcome the poor. Don't just allow them to live, but befriend them. Develop a relationship with them. It's not enough for New Life just to say, come as you are. We'll allow you to come. That's not enough. But when people come in that we compare ourselves to and we naturally think we're better than, or we're great, or in some way we judge them based on what they're wearing or how they act or whatever, and we compare ourselves to them and we see that they're not doing what I'm doing, and so we put some distance there. And Jesus is teaching it's time to open up the gate and build a relationship and welcome the sixth brother into your family. Because we are a family, or we are not a family that's based on how great we are, how wealthy we are. We're a family that's based on the fact that God put us in each other's lives. Lazarus, in real life, was Jesus' best friend. And Lazarus, in this story, was someone who was meant to become a best friend to somebody who would never normally befriend him. Verse 29, but Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, another foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection. If somebody is sent to them from the dead, then they'll repent of their sins and turn to God. So the rich man has moved from pleading for himself, and now he is just full-blown pleading, begging for his brothers because he's learned his lesson. But it's a little too late. Now he sees where he went wrong. If you want to be happy, serve, and prioritize self-sacrifice, not self-glorification. Prioritize sacrifice, not self-glorification. Why is it that wealth and fame don't make us happy? This is just kind of common knowledge now. Enough research has been done and statistics are readily available to see that wealth and fame and power do not give us happiness. Just look at the number of recent suicides of the wealthy and the famous. They do not give us happiness. Why is it that they can't offer those things? Because those are the things that we fight for. Those are the things that we want so bad and we work so hard for. Why is it that they don't give us what we're looking for? Because you won't be happy as long as you're walking all over people to get what you want. You won't be happy until you learn to give sacrificially to serve. If you want to be happy, serve. Verse 31. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Even if Jesus rises from the dead, that won't be good enough. If they won't be persuaded by how God has placed himself in their lives already, it won't be good enough when they find out that Jesus rose from the dead. It's one thing to be happy in this life. It's a whole other thing to be happy eternally. What would it take for us to become happy eternally? If you want to be happy, serve. And that kind of happiness that we're talking about is not the emotional come-and-go happiness. We're talking about the life long and eternity long happiness that walks with us. If you've sat through this series and you kind of have gotten the feeling that you just aren't there yet, because the reality is none of us are going to solve this problem in a 3-week teaching series. We're not even going to do it sitting in rows listening to a guy talk. It's not going to happen. If you have a problem with happiness and staying there, it's going to take some self-reflection, some time alone with God, some meditation. So, there are already over 220, even I looked this morning before I got to church, there are over 220 people who had already signed up for the 31-day happiness challenge. That already, even before this morning happened, is twice what we've ever had for a challenge. So, the idea I'm getting here is that this is a needed challenge, that there are people longing for this, hoping for this. So let me tell you what's happening. We're doing a 31-day happiness challenge. It's starting tomorrow morning. And you got, when you came in, sitting on your seat, was an invitation to join us for the 31-day happiness challenge. You don't even have to be a new lifer in order to do this challenge, because it's all done through email. If you buy the book, 31 Days to Happiness by David Jeremiah, each day we're going to read a chapter from this book together. I'm going to send out an email with a video that kind of talks about what we're learning for the week. We're going to do some blog posts and things like that. But if you sign up for this and read the book along with us, you can let us know that you're joining us by filling out this card that was on your chair when you came in. You can also just text the word happy to this number, and you can do this all electronically, so you don't have to worry about paper. That makes things easier on us. But if you want to fill out this form, you rip off this side, fill out your details. You have to put your email address on there, or it doesn't really work, and put it back in one of the boxes in the back of the room on your way out. Keep this side for yourself, because it kind of gives some instructions on one side. On the other side is the outline of the entire time. And so it gives you each day what we're reading and what we're praying about and what passage in the Bible we're in. But if you will take some time over the next 31 days to say, I am going to prioritize my happiness. I'm going to prioritize setting myself aside so that I can realize that I cannot be happy in my own. That God's going to have to do something in my heart to make this work. Let's pray. Today, God, we thank you for those people who have already determined to spend the next 31 days learning what it looks like to get their worth from you, their happiness from you. And I pray that you will bless the efforts of these people, that your Holy Spirit will be so present with them as they read through this book, as they pray, that you will speak to them in a mighty way like they haven't before, that this will be a life-changing experience for our church. That this time next year, we'll look back and we'll see that the joy level, the depression numbers, the issues that are in people's lives emotionally will have changed as a result of this challenge. God, I thank you for the mighty things you're going to do. For those in our church who are struggling because of circumstances, because of health issues, because of situations, I pray that you will be there, that you will be their ever-present help in times of need. We love you and thank you for what you're doing in the lives of our people. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.